Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge that it is only Christ. And Father, that's desire this morning, that it be Christ that is seen, Christ that is heard. May you be our teacher this morning in this session. Father, I do thank you for the work that you're doing in the hearts and lives of the ones here. Father, I pray that it would be eternal fruit, and not just a temporary change, but Father, do a work in our hearts, that our whole lives hereafter would be changed, all for your glory, all for your name's sake, all for your kingdom. Father, I pray that you would strengthen each one here. I know it's been a long morning, a long week thus far, but Father, give them strength. Give them ears to hear what you want them to hear. Open our eyes, Father. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's do a brief review. We've been talking about pursuit over the past 2 days, now three, going on three. And on Tuesday, as you look at our signposts, we talked about knowing Jesus, and we looked primarily at Philippians 3:8. Then yesterday, we talked about loving like Jesus. And so 1 John 4:7-11. And today, we're going to be thinking and looking at seeking Jesus' kingdom. And we're going to be looking at Matthew 6, verse 33. But the topic for today, our third pursuit, is seeking Jesus' kingdom. Now, remember, there are a lot of pursuits that are mentioned in the Word of God. These aren't the only ones. And this isn't necessarily a formula of, if you just do these three, then blah, blah, blah. These are just three things that the Lord laid on my heart to share with y'all over these days. And so we've been looking at these. And today, like I said, we're looking at seeking God's kingdom, seeking Jesus' kingdom. So if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn to Matthew 6. And as we've been doing with the other sessions, we're going to be looking at context first, building up to verse 33. So we're actually going to start in verse 19. We won't take the time to read through all these verses, a number of things we're going to be doing later on. So I'll just kind of summarize what's being talked about in verses 19 all the way up to 33. Well, in 19 through 24... Jesus primarily talks about the not laying up treasures on earth. The context, the overall context of what's going on, is this is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has gone up on a mount, his disciples come, and the multitudes have come as well. And so he's teaching them. And this is a part of that Sermon on the Mount, what they term Sermon on the Mount. And in verses 19 through 24, Jesus primarily talks about not laying up treasures on earth. And, you know, why is that important? Well, Jesus explains that. He says, where your treasure is where your heart's going to be. And so if your treasure is here, excuse me, if your treasure's here on this earth, that's where your heart's going to be. That's what you're going to be taken up with, the things of this earth. And he concludes this section of verses here, by saying you can't serve God and money, our possessions, God and mammon, as it's said or called. You can't serve both. And so what Jesus does is he begins to develop this this topic of temporal versus eternal. And he's going to continue that on in the next several verses. And so we could, if we were to break up the next section, it would be verses 25 through 33. And this is just the way that I broke it down. You could probably break it down other ways. But I broke it this whole section into two smaller sections. And the second section would be from verses 25 through 33. And it's talking about worrying about daily needs. Again, there's this thought of temporal versus eternal, the differences there in temporal and eternal. And in this second section, verses 25 through 33, Jesus talks about not being anxious, not being worried. And primarily, don't worry about what you eat, don't worry about what you drink, don't worry about what you put on. The necessities of life, right? The things that we need. The bare minimum of what we need. Don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. And Jesus uses several illustrations during this in this passage, talking about how our Heavenly Father, He takes care of birds. He takes care of the grass and the lilies, and He clothes them. He feeds the birds. So there's several illustrations in nature in this section, and we don't have time to really sit down and look at those. Now, there's several things to note in these verses. He's talking about, again, don't worry about what you eat or what you drink or what you put on. And those are important needs. They're vital needs. Having food is important. We need that, right? Like we tell little kids, you know, eat your food because you need to keep your choo-choo train going. These are important. It's important to eat, right? I know I've said that. I don't know. Maybe you don't say that, but I say that to little kids, you know. Need to keep your choo-choo train going. The food is important. We really do need food. Clothes are important as well, right? We need clothes. But these are, in a sense, these are very temporary needs. They're vital. They're important. But they're temporary. And they're temporary because our time on this earth is a very temporary part of our existence. Have you ever thought about that? We're here on this earth maybe 70, possibly 80, 90 years, and then we have all of eternity left. I mean, this is just a very short segment of our existence. We're here, and then we're going to be in eternity forever. It's not going to end. And so in a sense, yes, these are important needs, food, clothing, water to drink, that is important, and we have to have it to survive. But in a way, it is just temporary. It's just while we're here on this earth. There's something more important than just this. And so what we're going to do is focus in on two verses, verses 32 and 33, and I'll go ahead and read this. Let's back up to 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All right, so like what we've been doing, let's break this down into the phrases and think about these phrases. So let's begin by thinking about this phrase, for the Gentiles seek after these things. Well, who are the Gentiles? Who is Jesus talking about when He refers to the Gentiles? Well, the word here literally means peoples or multitudes. But usually it refers to non-Jews. And by extension, you could take that further into saying non-believers. And so here are these Gentiles, these non-believers. They're ones who don't really believe in God. And at that time, Gentiles actually had many gods, many false gods. You've probably heard of the Greek gods or the Roman gods. They had a ton of gods at that time, false gods. And so here we have the Gentiles, ones who are unbelievers, who are serving these false gods, and they're seeking after these things. To help you understand a little bit more about what it was that they were believing in, these false gods, I'll read a quote by, again, John MacArthur, a Bible scholar. And talking about these gods, he says, they were gods of fear, dread, and appeasement, who demanded much, promised little, and provided nothing. These would be the gods that the Gentiles would be serving. They demanded much. They demanded a lot. They promised very little, but they provided nothing. And so, of course, the Gentiles, these non-believers, they have to seek after these things because the gods that they're serving provide nothing. All right, so we've defined Gentiles, but what about seek after? What exactly does it mean to seek something? Well, to understand that, to help us understand that, I thought various other translations, we could read those and see how they sort of translate this verse. If you look at the NASB, New American Standard Bible, it reads, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek." Another translation, the New Living Translation, NLT, says, "These things dominate." They dominate. You notice the intensity in the seeking? Eagerly seeking, or these thoughts dominate. What's Jesus saying? Well, the unbelievers, people who are not a part of God's family, they seek or they pursue after temporal things. They're seeking after temporary things. Granted, they're vital, but they're just temporary, and they're consumed with it. It dominates them. They're eagerly seeking it. If you were to break it down, you could break it down like this. Gentiles, they're worried. They're seeking it. They're worried because they have no God or someone to provide. And so they're seeking after these things. It's a mentality here. Jesus is talking about a mentality, seeking and being worried and anxious about the temporary things of this world. And so the reason that they're worrying is it's only them. There's no one else to look to really provide for them. But Jesus talks about another way. And he says in the next phrase in this verse, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, knows that you have these needs and you need to be provided for." So you could break it down like this. We believers, if you're a part of God's family, if you're trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to worry because you have a Heavenly Father. So Gentiles worry because unbelievers worry because they don't have someone to provide, but we believers don't have to worry because we do have someone to provide. We do have a Heavenly Father. Now, some of you may not have a good earthly father. And so when you hear that, that may influence the way that you think about God being your father. It may not sound comfortable to you. But let me reassure you of who our Father is. And just looking at this passage, again, if we had read through it, we would have seen these things about our Father. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, who is He? Well, He's a Father who's responsible. He's going to provide. If He can take care of the birds and feed them, if He can clothe the grass of the field, He can take care of us. He's a Father who's responsible. He's a Father who cares. It talks about that earlier in chapter 6, in talking about when you pray, your Father knows what you need, even before you ask. He's so in tune with your life that He knows what's going on. And so He's a God who cares. He's a God who's aware. He knows what's going on in your life. Back when I was in college, I remember seeing a dad and his daughter. They were walking along the sidewalk. And there's something about the dad that you could just tell. He just had a love for his daughter. Just very compassionate. Again, just in seeing how he's interacting with her and all, there's just something about him. He was a loving dad, and you could tell. And if I remember correct, at first they were just holding hands, walking along. The daughter was only about 5 or 6, and she was barefooted. And so they're just walking along the sidewalk. And as they were going along, at some point they released hands, and the dad started walking a little bit ahead of the daughter, 5 or 6 feet, maybe a little bit further, 10 feet or so. And as they were going on, they got to this point where there's a lot of debris on the sidewalk, you know, broken acorns and things like that. And so the daughter cried out to her dad, and the dad came back, affectionately picked up his daughter and carried her and went on to wherever they were going. And it was very cute to watch this, to see this dad and her daughter interact. And as I was there thinking about that, it made me think of God being our Father, what it means to walk with our Father. There are definitely times when we come and we feel like God is far away, but He's really never very far away. Maybe it seems that way, or maybe it feels that way, but He's never that far away. And we come to challenges, things that are before us that are maybe hurting or painful, and sometimes we think we can navigate it ourselves, and we get into it, and then we realize we can't do it. And so we cry out to Him, or sometimes we see it coming or whatever, and we just cry out to Him even before we try to even go forward. And as we do, He comes and picks us up and carries us on. And I thought that was just a great picture of who our Father is. He does care for us. He is ready to meet us, and He knows what's going on in our lives and what's going on in your life, and He's ready to take care of those needs. And so here we've been looking again, the Gentiles, these unbelievers, they're seeking after these temporary things, a temporary mindset, because no one really cares for them, so they have to do it. But there's a pursuit of something, of someone that has a Heavenly Father. There's a certain pursuit that person should have. A person who has a Heavenly Father should have this pursuit. And it's mentioned in the next verse 33. What is it that you and I, who have a Heavenly Father, what is it that we should be pursuing? Well, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So two things: God's kingdom and His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So you might be wondering, what exactly does seek first mean? What does that look like? Well, one way that you can think about that is that when it says seek first, it's saying make it a priority. All right? Seek first can mean make it a priority. Oftentimes, what I'll do when I start the day is I'll sit down and just think through what my day looks like and what I need to get done. So I'll make a list. I make a list up of everything that needs to be done. And then I start thinking through what's most important, right? I have to get this done today. This has to be done today. This can wait till the end of the week. So I prioritize and I set time aside to do certain things because it's a priority. In the same way, we need to be making God's kingdom and living for His righteousness a priority. It needs to be a priority in our lives. Okay, so that's what seek first means. What about the kingdom of God and His righteousness? What exactly does that mean? Well, I'm sure you've probably heard of the United Kingdom. And whether you knew it or not, the United Kingdom is made up of actually four sovereignties, four countries, I guess you could say, Northern Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and England. And the United Kingdom is ruled by the Queen of England and a parliament. And so the Queen of England technically is in charge of it all. She's sovereign over it all. She rules over it all. She's in charge. And that's what kingdom means. Kingdom means that Jesus is in charge. The kingdom of God means that Jesus has the authority. He's the ruler. Kingdom doesn't necessarily mean just a place, but it talks about rule and authority over something. So when we talk about the kingdom of God and seeking the kingdom of God, we're talking about seeking Jesus' rule in my life, his authority. He has the say-so in my life. That's what it means to seek God's kingdom. It's not necessarily a geography thing, but it's broader than that. It's seeking, it's a rule and authority. It has that idea. To further illustrate it, what does it look like to have God's kingdom or rule in my life? I want to read to you bits and portion of a little story called My Heart, Christ's Home. It was written back in 1951 by a pastor by the name of Robert Boyd Munger. And it's several pages long. It's a really easy read, a really neat read. We're not going to read all of it. I'm just going to take portions from it. But in this, he's describing our hearts being Jesus' home. And so he talks about, uses this example of just this random person that asks Jesus into his life. And so Jesus comes into his home or into his heart. The first step in making the heart Christ's home is, behold, this is reading here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I can come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Revelation 3:20. And so Christ, in this story, Christ comes into this man's heart. And he enjoys this relationship. And so Jesus comes in, and they start going on a tour into all the rooms of the heart of this guy. And so they begin in the library. The first room was the study, or the library. Let's call it the study of the mind. Now, in my home, this is how the story goes. In my home, this room of the mind is a very small room with very thick walls. But it's an important room, in a sense, in that it is the control room of the house. He, talking about Jesus, entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase and the magazines upon the table and the pictures on the wall. And as I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt badly about this before, but now that he was there looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were some books there that his eyes were too pure to behold. There's a lot of trash in literature and pictures on the wall and imaginations and thoughts of the mind that were shameful. And I turned to him and I said, Master, I know that this room needs a radical alteration. Will you help me to make it what it ought to be, to bring every thought into captivity? Surely, he said, gladly, I will help you. So they move on to another room. It's called the dining room. And I said to him, this is my favorite room. I am quite sure you will be pleased with what we serve. He, again talking about Jesus, seated himself at the table with me and asked, what is on the menu for dinner? Well, I said, my favorite dishes, money, academic degrees, and stocks with newspaper articles of fame and fortune as side dishes. These were things I liked, worldly fare. I suppose there's nothing radically wrong in any particular item, but it's not the food that should satisfy the life of a real Christian. When the food was placed before him, he said nothing about it. However, I observed that he did not eat it, and I said to him, somewhat disturbed, Master, don't you care for this food? What is the trouble? He answered, I have meat to eat that you do not know of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He looked at me again and said, if you want food that really satisfies you, seek the will of the Father, not your own pleasures, not your own desires, and not your own satisfaction. Seek to please me, and that food will satisfy you. So they move on to another room, and again, going on this tour of this person's heart. So they go on, and they go to the living room. This room was rather intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It was a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. He also seemed to be pleased with it. He said, this is indeed a delightful room. Let us come here often. It is secluded and quiet, and we can fellowship together. He promised, I'll be here every early morning. Meet me here, and we will start the day together. And so the story goes on. He's meeting in the morning with Jesus. But little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, the time with Jesus began to be shortened. Why, I don't know, but I thought I was just too busy to spend time with Christ. One morning, I was rushing, hurrying downstairs, eager to be on my way, and as I was passing the living room, the door was opened. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and Jesus was sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, he was my guest. I invited him into my heart. He has come as Lord of my home, and yet here I am neglecting him. I turned and went in with downcast glance. I said, blessed Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings? Yes, he said, I told you I would be here every morning to meet with you. So going on, now they go to the workroom. Before long, he asked, do you have a workroom in your home? Down in the basement of the home of my heart, I had a workbench and some equipment, but I was not doing much with it. Once in a while, I'd play around with a few little gadgets, but I wasn't producing anything substantial or worthwhile. I led him down there. He looked over the workbench and what little talents and skills I had. He said, this is quite well furnished. What are you producing with your life for the kingdom of God? He looked at one of our two little toys that had thrown down there on the bench and held one up to me. Are these little toys all that you're doing for others in your Christian life? Well, I said, Lord, that's the best thing I can do. I know it isn't much and I really want to do more, but after all, I have no skill or strength to do more. Would you like to do better? He asked. Certainly, I replied. All right, let me have your hands. Now relax in me and let my spirit work through you. I know that you're unskilled, clumsy, and awkward, but the Holy Spirit is the master worker. And if he controls your hands and your heart, he will work through you. So they keep going on to different rooms, another room, and we're going to skip through that because we're running out of time. But finally, they come to this other room. There's just one matter that I might share with you. One day, I found him waiting for me at the door, and a resting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, there's a particular odor in the house. There's something dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet. As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. Yes, there was a small closet up there on the landing, just a few square feet. And in that closet, behind the lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I did not want anyone to know about, and certainly I did not want Christ to see them. I knew they were dead and rotting things left over from the old life. And yet I loved them, and I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit they were there. Reluctantly, I went up with him, and as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed at the door. It's in there, some dead thing. I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I'd given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the workroom, the playroom, and now he was asking me about a little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, this is too much. I am not going to give him the key. Well, he said, reading my thoughts, if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this odor, you are mistaken. I'll take my bed out on the back porch. I'm certainly not going to put up with that. Then I saw him start down the stairs. When you have come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense his fellowship retreating from you. I had to surrender. I'll give you the key, I said, sadly, but you'll have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it. I know, he said. I know you haven't. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to take care of the closet, and I will. That's what it means to seek Christ's rule and authority in our life. It's like letting him have every part of your heart. And there are certain things that are in our hearts that maybe we don't necessarily want to give up or give over. But if we're going to seek first his kingdom, we're going to have to give him the key to every door. And there are times when you'll realize there are doors that you hadn't ever noticed before. Lord's good in that when we first come to Him, He doesn't show us everything that needs fixing. I don't think we would tolerate that or be able to tolerate it. But little by little, there are things that He'll show to us that needs to be opened and needs to be surrendered back to Him. And this is what it means to seek first His kingdom. All right, so we covered seeking first God's kingdom. But what does righteousness mean? Well, I'm going to turn again to another Bible scholar, William Hendrickson. And this is what he says about kingdom and righteousness. These two, kingdom and righteousness, go together. In fact, the kingdom of God is, means implies, righteousness, Romans 14:17. A righteousness both imputed to men and imparted to them, both a legal standing and an ethical conduct. Both a legal standing and an ethical conduct. That's what it's talking about when it says righteousness. And as he mentioned, they go together. As Christ becomes king and ruler of our hearts and continues in extending that rule, we'll want to do the right things. We'll want to do things that are righteous, things that are pleasing to Him. All right, so let's back up and think a little bit about what we were talking about. Jesus is saying we don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. Gentiles, unbelievers, people that don't have a God, that don't know God, they seek after these things. It dominates them. They eagerly seek them. And yet what? If you do have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have a Father, and your Father knows that you need them all. He knows. He's aware of it. But seek first His kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So we don't have to worry. And here's really the problem with worry. Again, we're looking at John MacArthur. Here's what he had to say. I really liked what he says here. The cause of worry is seeking the things of this world. And the cause of contentment is seeking the things of God's kingdom and His righteousness. Again, if you are a child of God, He's your Father, and He's going to take care of what you need so that you can seek His kingdom. You're not being consumed with having to worry about your own life, but you can seek His kingdom and His righteousness. It frees you so that you can seek those things and you can be content. But when we worry, it's because we're being consumed with the wrong things. We're getting caught up with the wrong things. All right, so hopefully you haven't fallen too far asleep, because we're going to do an illustration. I'm going to get Caleb up here to help me out with this illustration. All right, so go ahead and come up, Caleb. All right, so Caleb has here a cup. And his goal is to keep this cup full. Somewhere maybe in between these lines. Definitely doesn't want it to start getting too far empty. Okay? So Caleb, why don't you go ahead and use that water there and keep filling your cup. Now, one thing I should mention, Caleb, is that rather than just filling your cup, I want you to try to build something over there with those boxes. Okay? Can you do that while... Yeah, watch out. There's a post there. Okay. Yeah, try to keep that maintained and try to build something. Can you build something with those boxes?
Yeah.
Okay, so he, for those of you in the back maybe that can't really see, he's struggling to maintain this, right? And he's really not able to do anything else, right? He's not able to build anything. Caleb, here, let me just go ahead and take this cup from you. Let me worry about this. Okay, don't even worry about it. I'll come back to it. I'll do everything. And here's the plan. Okay, I want you to build something based on that plan. Okay, so I'll keep this full. I'll keep it where it needs to be, and I'll let you just work with those boxes and build something. All right. Good. Looking great. Perfect. Yes. All right. Give him a hand. Thank you. Okay. I think it's pretty self-explanatory, but just in case that didn't really compute. You know, Caleb was at first consumed with trying to keep that cup full. And because he was consumed with keeping the cup full, he really didn't have time or any other means to build anything. It was what took up his attention and his time. And it was concerning to him. He was maybe beginning to worry a little bit about it. Because he couldn't do both. He couldn't build and keep that water in that cup. You know, when we are worried, it's because we're trying to keep our cups full. But what Jesus wants to do, what God wants to do, is take that and say, I'll take care of it. Our Father knows. He knows that you have needs. And he's willing to take that and to maintain that for you, so that you can focus on something more important. He's given us a plan to build his kingdom, to seek his glory. And we have a purpose, something beyond just trying to keep our little cup full. When we allow the Lord to take that cup, it frees us to focus on what really matters. God's kingdom, his righteousness, living in a right way, a way that pleases him. And so again, we need to give that over to him. Let him deal with it. You know, there are times, I admit, there are times when I worry about things, I get anxious about things, and it's because I haven't really given whatever it is over to the Lord. But when you really give something to the Lord and you surrender it to him, you open up your hand and you say, here, Lord, you take care of it. It frees you. It gives you peace. Because he may take it away, he may leave it, but you've opened it up. It's now his. And it just frees you. You're not bound by it anymore. It doesn't control you. The worry, the anxiety, it doesn't control you. So, in conclusion, what am I trying to say? What are we trying to think about here? Well, pursue Jesus' rule in your life. Pursue his kingdom. Pursue his authority and his righteousness in your life. Pursue that. Pursue Jesus' rule in all areas of your life. Is there anything else that you're pursuing? Are you consumed with the temporary things of this world? The temporary needs of this world? Are you pursuing Jesus' rule in your life? All right, so as we end, let's do one final review of what we've looked at over these past 3 days. We've looked at pursuits. Three worthy pursuits. Knowing Jesus. Loving like Jesus. And then seeking Jesus' kingdom. And you might be thinking, well, T, that's a lot to keep up with. I mean, that's a lot to try to remember. That's a lot to try to be doing. But really, it's really simple. It's not that complicated. Because really, if you just pursue one thing, these other things will really just fall into place. Just pursue Jesus. Just pursue Jesus. That's all you need to focus on. Just pursue Him. Pursue knowing Him. Pursue your relationship with Him. Pursue Him, and as you do, you'll see how much loving He is, and it will enable you to love others who are unlovable. Pursue His rule in your life, because as you know Him, you'll want Him to control more of your life, because you realize that when you try to do something, it gets out of control. It doesn't end up correctly. But if you pursue Jesus, then you're going to be pursuing these three things. So it's not complicated. And it's not like one day you're like, well, I'll pursue knowing Him, but I can't juggle that and loving others. Well, no, it all works together. It's really simple. It's not complicated. Just pursue Jesus. Here's another way that you could say it. Something that you could summarize this with. Any pursuit that does not end with Jesus is not a worthy pursuit. It's kind of like what Mr. Anderson was saying last night. It's interesting. Like we did not coordinate this at all. But is there anything that you're treasuring in your heart more than Jesus? Or is there any pursuit that you're pursuing that doesn't end with Jesus? If you're doing that, it's not a worthy pursuit. It's not worth your energy or your time. Any pursuit that does not end with Jesus is not a worthy pursuit. Now, to further clarify it, let's just say, for example, you enjoy running and you pursue running. That's not a bad thing at all, right? Running's not a bad thing. But here's where it becomes wrong. When you do it when it's all about you, when it's all about your praise and your glory and you being exalted, that's when it becomes sin. That's when it's not pursuing Jesus. You're pursuing yourself. Running's not bad at all. The Lord can use running. I'm sure you've probably heard of a man by the name of Eric Little or Lidl. He was a runner, and God used that gift of running to be glorified through his life. And we won't go into that now, but look him up if you have time to read his biography. He's a tremendous man of God who loved the Lord and loved running, and it worked together. It wasn't like different pursuits, but he honored God through his running. Let me share one last story to kind of sum things up. A couple years back, I worked at a camp just up the road from here. And it was just for 1 week. I'd worked there before, and they, this one particular summer, they needed some extra help. And so I had done summer school. I ended summer school a little early, and I had a couple of weeks before my regular school started in the fall. And so they said, hey, can you come and just be a counselor for a week? And I said, sure, yeah, that'd be fun. And so it was a camp. That particular week was for elementary school kids. So I had a cabin of about 10 to 12 first graders up to sixth graders. There were a lot of little kids there. And the way they formatted the cabins and stuff, because we were in cabins, the way they formatted is that they usually kept people from the same church together. So if they were friends and they came from a particular youth group and all, they would go to a cabin. So I had one particular group and several others, but there's about maybe five or six of the guys came from the same church and the same. They were all friends. And it was interesting. Over the week, I don't remember exactly what the messages were on, but these guys that were in my cabin, again, these four or five guys that were in my cabin, they were consumed with baseball. They were only in elementary school, but they were all out into always playing baseball. I think they even played it year-round. So there were some teams that they were on. They were just constantly playing baseball. And it was so interesting to see. Over the week, the Lord started putting a finger in their lives on baseball and the way it was consuming their lives and the way that they were seeking after that. It wasn't really me at all. Like, we would come and just have discussion times, and they would start talking about how they felt like the Lord was saying they needed to give up baseball because it was becoming too much. It was taking away from them going to church on Sundays, and other times it was just consuming their time. And just as the week went on, it just continued to grow, and they just continued to have this conviction that the Lord was saying, you need to give up baseball. And it was really neat because at least one of the guys really came to know Jesus. And at least I think he did. He prayed. We prayed together. He asked Jesus into his life. And, I say that because I wonder, is there something that the Lord's been bringing to mind in your life over these past several days? Something he's putting a finger on and is saying, look, you're pursuing this, but it's not a worthy pursuit? Is there anything that he's been showing you that is consuming you, that you're pursuing more than Jesus? Let me encourage you to give it up. It's an unworthy pursuit. There's something better to pursue with your life, and that is to pursue Jesus. Let's go ahead and close this time out in prayer. Father, I thank you that you give us purpose and meaning in life, that we can pursue knowing Jesus. We can pursue a relationship with you. Father, I do confess there are times that I've pursued the wrong things, whether it be my own glory, pursuing something that I think will satisfy me. Father, forgive me for that. Father, I pray for each one here that, Father, you would give them the grace to surrender over any pursuits that don't please you. Father, open their eyes to see if they have any unworthy pursuits. Father, only you can do that work. And we're trusting you to do that. Father, we don't want to waste our lives on things that really don't count, that really don't matter. And so, Father, pray for each one here. Father, I ask that you would reveal yourself to them as their loving Heavenly Father, one who truly cares for them. Father, we do thank you for the way that you look after us and you satisfy us, you meet our needs. You are a wonderful Father. And it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.